Well, we're continuing on in the unfolding of the vision. Dave referred to it as we prayed just earlier, but I'm going to read it again. It says, God has called us at West Coast to be a Christ-centered, word-based, spirit-led family that wins the lost, makes disciples, grows and multiplies, and transforms society by the kingdom of God. And today we're moving in to having a look at making disciples, to make disciples. For those of you who were at the family forum a few weeks back, when we got on to a little part of that meeting where we talked about making disciples, it was kind of like making disciples and personal pastoring and mentoring and shepherding, and there was this range of terms that were brought out that were to help us get through perhaps preconceived ideas of, if we just use one term, what that means. For some of us, most of those terms might mean very little at all. But for others of us, some of those terms mean quite specific things. And again, for some of us, those specific things are exciting and give us enthusiasm and give us a sense of, yes, this is where we should be going. And again, for some of us, some of those terms, and it was even mentioned during that family forum, some of those terms fill us with a sense of, no, this isn't what it's about. I've been there, I've done that, I've seen that, and if you wanted me to, I could lift some clothes and show you the scars to show that I've been there. So it's kind of this little minefield that we have to meander through by the leading of the Spirit to hear what it is that God is clearly speaking to us about in terms of making disciples. I'm going to stick with the term making disciples. I will make reference. I'm sure I'll slip into using other terms as the minutes tick by, but I'm going to stick with making disciples. And the reason is, we're sticking with that, is because that's what we've got in the vision statement. And the reason why we've got it in the vision statement is because as we were considering the church and who we are as a church, we're not just converts. It isn't that we were one day 110 volts and then someone sort of slipped a transformer in there and clicked a switch and now suddenly we're European and 240 volts. But we're the same. It isn't that we're the same but now different. We are very different. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Something very different has happened to us. And Jesus puts it in terms of making disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, this is right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, starting in verse 16, a very familiar passage to many of us. It's commonly termed the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 16 to the end. But the 11 disciples, remember Jesus had 12, one was Judas Iscariot. He's hung himself by now, hanged himself. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So he takes 11 disciples, Matthew here, different times in the gospel he refers to these people as the apostles, but here he refers to the 11 as the 11 disciples. I think it's quite deliberate. It says something clear in that these 11 disciples, as disciples, were being sent out, commissioned, to in turn make more disciples from the nations, from the Gentiles. This term, all the nations, it means all those people out there, the nations, the Gentiles. It was the Jewish way of referring to anyone who was not a Jew. I'm sending you out into the nations, into the peoples, to gather a people to me, to make disciples from these peoples to me. And in the making of these disciples, I am commissioning you to teach them all that I, or to observe all that I have commanded you to do. Including, of course, this last great commission and commandment, to go out and make disciples. So a disciple is one, the word disciple means simply learner. The Greek word, we get math from it. It's something we learn. A disciple is a learner. So disciples, these disciples, are to go out and make learners of Jesus, who in turn are to go and teach and make learners of Jesus. They're commissioned to teach others to learn the same, to observe all the commandments of Jesus. So there's this great cycle that has started in these verses, and they've affected through the ages thousands, millions, including me, thanks be to God, and including you, that you have heard from another learner, and in turn we are learning. We're learners. So, what then does it mean in practice to be a disciple and to make disciples? How can we learn this? It's tied up, obviously, in people. But how do we learn this? Where do we start? It would seem to make, in my mind, it would seem to make great sense to start off looking at Jesus and his 12 disciples and the many other disciples. From his many disciples, he took 12 and appointed them as apostles. And occasionally they're referred to as the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. They were a closer group of learners in amongst the many learners. Maybe that is the best place to start. That was the first place as I was looking at this that I thought this is the place to start. But I don't know whether it is. Because Jesus, let's sort of think of it, okay, Jesus is the first teacher and then there's the disciples. So now we are, well, yeah, we're supposed to be teachers. You know, some we fit into both, teachers and learners. So in terms of looking at Jesus as the example of how to make disciples, we need to be aware that Jesus is the one who says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I can't say that. Jesus is the one who could look a man straight in the eye and simply and truthfully say, "Come, follow me. I will make you fisher of men." I can't do that. Well, I can, but it's a big bluff. I can't do that because I'm not the Son of God. I am, by the grace of God, a Son of God, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is significantly different to you and I, and yet he's my big brother and my Lord and Savior, my friend. So to start off looking at Jesus and the disciples might not, or there are inherent difficulties that actually might give rise to some of the problems that we were kind of making mention of at Family Forum about the been there, done that, scary stuff, we better not do that again. On the other hand, looking at Jesus and the 12 disciples, those 12 disciples, in some ways I can relate to, you know, brash at times, presumptuous at times, full of enthusiasm and faith at times. But again, significantly different, because after Jesus had ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came down. And us disciples today are filled with the Holy Spirit. I remember walking in Falmouth, where I lived back in England one time, and I can remember, I was early 20s, I can remember walking one night back home and saying to the Lord, "I'm lonely, Lord. I'd like some friends." And I felt like he said, "I'll be your friend." And I was actually sitting on the wall. I can't remember the name of the street. I know whose house it's opposite. It's opposite friends of mine, Andy and Amy Cooper. I was sitting on a wall, and I can remember thinking, it was like the Lord said, "You know, you're closer to me than any of the 12 disciples were. You understand me by the Holy Spirit better than they ever did, even though we walked together and ate together and talked together. You know me. You're closer to me. I'm closer to you than those." There's a significant difference. And that is why, moving on, I'm not going to, in this particular sermon, we're not going to be focusing in on Jesus and the 12. Because even though there are great lessons there, and clearly if all we were looking for are what are the commandments of Jesus that we should be observing, that is the place to go to, doesn't give us the best picture. We're going to have a look today at Paul and Timothy, a little snapshot. If we look at the New Testament, there's the four Gospels, then it gets into Acts, Paul, Timothy are in there. Paul is probably the main apostle that's really talked about. The others are there. Main's probably not the right word, but so much of Acts, the missionary journeys of Paul, he is the one, as God led the writers and compilers of the New Testament, Paul is the one who appears most. The letters, the majority of the letters we have are written by Paul to churches, and then there are a few written to specific people, to Timothy, to Titus. He is the one, it would seem, that if God has given us an example of who is discipling in the way that we are to disciple, Paul is the one that God shows us most of. And so we're going there. Paul and Timothy, okay, Jesus and the disciples, I can see big differences between me and both of that group. Paul and Timothy, again, I'm not an apostle. I'm not like Timothy, who was sent to various churches, traveled with Paul. At the time of writing to Timothy, or Timothy in what we have in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Timothy is, it seems to be, in charge of the church in Ephesus. It's different. But we're looking at something that includes much.
And there are aspects of it included in it that touch us all. There are parts of what Paul as an apostle speaks to Timothy as the leader of a church that perhaps may never apply in our lives. But they touch principles that do. Maybe individually there are bits that can be pared away to make it make most sense for us in our individual situation. But that's where we're going. A disciple is a learner in the sense of an apprentice, a seer and a doer. So, let's move to 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. I have 15 points. They're little points. Some are a bit bigger than others. Maybe we'll get through them all, maybe we won't. But 15 points here. I'm going to be drawing mainly from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter. But verse 6 starts in pointing out these things. It refers to what's going on in the previous verses. So let's read the whole chapter. Just as background, Paul, on his first missionary journey, one of the places he visited was a place called Lystra. In Lystra, he preached the gospel, and he also... Was it someone who was lame from birth or blind from birth? One of them. I've got it in my notes. Lame? Kathy. Lame. Okay. A nod from Art. He dealt with blind people elsewhere. But there was this man who was lame from birth, and Paul, by the Holy Spirit, healed him. The people of Lystra thought it was wonderful. They thought Paul was a god. They revered him. But a short while later, they stoned him with stones. Not little stones, but real stones. To the extent that they dragged him out of the city and left him outside, believing him dead. Not just severely injured, not just a bleeding nose and a lump here and there, but, yep, he's dead. We did it. The stones did the job that we intended them to do. He's dead. The disciples gathered around Paul, and he got up and walked back into the city. The next day, he left for another place. Second missionary journey, Paul visited Lystra again. In fact, during the first missionary journey, he did a journey out and then a journey back. So he came back through Lystra and appointed elders in the church. The second missionary journey, he revisits Lystra and he sees Timothy. And he wants Timothy to go out with him, to go with him. And Timothy does. And that was the beginning of their relationship. Timothy probably, if he didn't see Paul being stoned to death, he certainly would have heard about it. So that's a bit of background there. Okay. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Remember, this is Paul writing to Timothy. They'll fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labour and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So this is a little snapshot. I'm not going to go into expanding kind of the lessons, the specific lessons that Paul is trying to get through to Timothy, but it's more, here is a learner who is a teacher, teaching a learner who is also a teacher. And in amongst it all, there are certain bits that are good to pick up on. There's an ongoing dispute in the Whitley family, sorry honey, I didn't mention this to you, about who taught the children how to ride a bicycle. See, Judy's looking at me like, oh yeah, we've been there before. I maintain that I taught the children. That! The rest of the family maintain that on a good day, they might admit I had something, a little bit here and there to do it, but it was Mike, Mary said it was Michael, but Judy, I remember doing it, but actually it was me. Don't believe a word they say, it was me. See, when the kids learn how to ride a bicycle, it is about seeing and doing. Before they'd ridden a bicycle, they had never ridden a bicycle. You know, it's kind of axiomatic. But before they'd ridden a bicycle, they had never ridden a bicycle. But they had seen other people riding bicycles, and they decided that it was obviously the business. It was the thing to do. And so they wanted to do it. And we could have sat them down and sort of said, okay, you kind of climb on and you have to pedal and move. And we could have, and they would have listened a little bit, but actually, really, what they wanted to do was ride a bicycle. And they could see how it was done. The best we could do, really, is kind of ride around and then sort of say, see, you've got to steer a bit, you've got to move your legs a bit, and there's balance, but, well, yeah, you'll find out about that. And then it's this kind of hand on the front, hand on the back, running along and eventually letting go. And then there's the cries of excitement, encouragement and fear and caution and horror. And then there's the bandages and the straightening of the handlebars and the minor mechanical repairs and the aching backs, not the kids. And there's the, you know, maybe it would be best to put it off till tomorrow. Again, that wasn't the kids. But they learnt how to ride a bicycle. But then the real lessons began, how to be safe on the road. I had a colleague when I was in the police who was riding a bicycle. He came off. Permanent brain damage. Wife, children, couldn't work anymore. Billy Still. How many of you remember Billy Still? Some of us. He came out here to Bible school from
Oxford in the 80s. So it's a long time ago. Billy rode his bicycle to work until a lorry knocked him off and killed him.
A truck. Good. See, this is part of the things about discipleship, is that you say one thing and you know what you mean, but no one else does. Good object lesson. But here we have, in Timothy 4, a snapshot of someone riding a bicycle. Two people. Being a disciple. So, some lessons. 15 points. Number one, and they are brief. Number one, it involves people. It's genuine, individual people. Paul was one person. Timothy was one person. Paul obviously wrote letters to whole churches. Very useful. Teaching that has lasted for centuries. He also wrote letters to individuals. And there's something that obviously we see in the interaction with Jesus and his 12, that there was individual relationships going on. I'm just going to catch up on my real notes to make sure that if I need to, I can refer to it there. The second point, from verse 1, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There is acknowledgement and affirmation of what the Spirit of God is saying. Those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. The discipler doesn't take the place of the Spirit, but the discipler says, listen to what the Spirit is saying. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, talks about the new covenant, and in that day one man will not tell his brother, know the Lord, because all will know him. And there is that aspect that we have to acknowledge and affirm, that each one of us has relationship with Christ. Each one of us by the Spirit knows the Lord. But here is Paul reminding Timothy, but the Spirit explicitly says. Paul is letting my son adjust the microphone. Paul is pushing Timothy into the Spirit, not pulling him away from the Spirit. I'll come back to those verses 1 to 5, but in verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, the context of this relationship is the brethren, the whole church, the local church. It isn't an isolated relationship, but it is within the context of the whole church and for the benefit of the whole church. And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. It's to develop servanthood toward Christ Jesus. Not the disciple serving the discipler, but a good servant of Christ Jesus. That is the beginning and the end. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. See, this is in contrast, that's from verse 6, this is in contrast to those earlier verses where it talks about hypocritical liars speaking out words that come, their sources from deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They talk about and teach in here, in these verses, to do with things
forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods. It's about certain types of discipline, but Paul is saying, no, no, no. Yep, those things are being taught, but it's from hypocritical liars. But you know, and you need to be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Implicit in this is that Paul knows the words of the faith and what is sound doctrine, and also that Timothy knows what is the words of the faith and sound doctrine. And Paul is saying, remind the brethren, remind the rest of the church of these things. See, within discipleship, within this relationship here, there is this constant urging on, not to get tied up with newfangled ideas and the hypocrisy of liars, but to remember the sound doctrine and to bring that up to the front now. And that's what's been happening within the church through the ages. Both of these things. That false doctrine comes in, but there is a preaching of good doctrine and sound faith. And it isn't something new, it's something that is brought from the past and maintained and preached again and again and again as one learns and teaches another who learns it and teaches another who learns it and teaches another and another. And so it has gone on. It is a miracle how good doctrine and sound faith are with us today. It's not surprising that there's the other stuff, and it's not surprising that there is a continual sifting out of those things. And it is an issue that is to be acknowledged and addressed in this disciple relationship. I love, well, that might be too strong a word. It's a curious verse, verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? You can't argue with that. Have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. I was talking with my daughter Mary a few weeks ago, and she explained to me that anyone over the age of 20 is old. Okay, there may be a few of you ladies out there who are not old women, as according to my daughter Mary, but most of you are old women. And see, the beautiful thing about looking at Paul as opposed to looking at Jesus as an example of the teacher is that we can relate to Paul, who here clearly has stuck his foot right in his mouth, and the Lord has seen fit to record it for the ages to hear about. This evening, or this afternoon, we're celebrating Bryn and Dorothy. And you know, any of you who have known Bryn for any great length of time, or actually you don't have to know him for very long at all, to understand that Bryn is also gifted in being, anyways. But this is reality. This is reality. And we can laugh about it, and we are laughing about it, most of us, but in a different circumstance, it's really quite offensive to be called an old woman, even if you are 21. And that as an old woman, actually these nonsense worldly fables are fit and proper for you. It's okay for you, not for us men or for ladies under 20, but for you, any old garbage is all right. That's what Paul is kind of saying. And it's kind of good that you're laughing. But this is the reality of what you deal with in relationship with real people. People say things that they don't really mean. They mean what they say, but not actually what they said. So I say lorry, and actually it's a truck. That's not so harmful. But you get the picture. We have to live with the foibles and the mistakes and the insensitivity of one another and make the most of it. That was point number six. Number seven. This is a good one as well. This is still in verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself. Discipline yourself. The responsibility is not with the discipler. If I heard someone say, not so long ago, something along the lines of, yeah, and they're talking about someone who did have a sort of discipler in their lives, and they're talking about them, and they said, yep, it's over to the discipler and to the pastor and to, you know, to sort him out. Or something like that. If I had a dollar for every time that you've heard something akin to that, of it's the responsibility of the discipler, I think I could go out for a pretty decent meal and probably take my wife and maybe the kids as well. But it isn't where it's at. What is interesting is that Paul is saying to Timothy, discipline yourself. So there is this involvement. But it's for Timothy to discipline himself. Paul and Timothy might have spoken and agreed and sort of helped Timothy discover and decide and define what this discipline and the areas that it might be involved with, but it is for Timothy to discipline himself. It is remarkable, I think, that Jesus, who I think never got it wrong, discipled Judas Iscariot. And on the day, on the night, he knew what Judas was going to do. And he just said something like, go and do it quickly what you have to do. It is the disciples' responsibility. Discipline themselves. What for? For the purpose of godliness. Godliness, what does it mean? I suppose it means something like God-likeness. It's to do with behavior. It's to do with conduct. It's to do with the right doctrines. That this word that is translated here, godliness, occurs 15 times in the New Testament. Point is this, number 8 on the next page. 8 times it's used in 1 Timothy, once in 2 Timothy, and once in Titus. So that's 10 times Paul uses the term. Of the other 5, 4 of them are in 2 Peter, and the remaining one is used by Peter speaking in the book of Acts. And it's an interesting term, because how do we attain to godliness? Paul in Romans talks of how the thing that I want to do, that's the thing I don't do. And the very thing that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And he goes on, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this? Thanks be to God, Christ Jesus.
Going back into 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There is this mystery of godliness. It's clearly wrapped up in the person of Jesus and the deliverance and salvation and sanctification that he works in us. But it also involves what we do. We discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Moving on to verse 12, because those next few verses are all talking about this mystery of godliness. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. See, it would seem that Timothy kind of felt a bit disqualified at times because of his youth. So Paul is encouraging him, and there's this place for encouragement within the discipling relationship. Don't be disqualified. Don't feel yourself disqualified. Verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. There is a place clearly for Scripture. Keep on reading Scripture. Keep on reading Scripture. And it's Paul encouraging Timothy to keep on reading Scripture. Don't just wait for me to speak to you. Don't wait for me to come. Keep on reading Scripture. And exhortation and teaching from Scripture. These verses 13 to 15... Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. It would seem that the spiritual gift referred to in 14 is to do with teaching, which would make sense of Timothy in the role of pastor of the church at Ephesus. That Paul is here recognizing the spiritual gift that Timothy has, bestowed on at the time of laying on of hands, but a gift that came from God. And Paul is seeing the destiny, the gifting, the good works that God has for Timothy to do, and is encouraging him in them and urging him on in them and acknowledging them. Not saying, come and fulfill my vision for your life, but I see what the Lord's vision is, clearly indicated by the gifting that he's given you. Go for it. Give it your all. Pay attention to it. Don't neglect it. Go for it. So it's the disciple urging him on, but it's urging him on into the vision that Jesus has for him. Urging him on to the destiny and the calling that Jesus has for him. Well, that's covered quite a few of my points. We're on to about 13 now. Take pains. In verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Treat it as serious. This is really important stuff. Go for it. Persevere. In verse 16, persevere The urging on, the encouragement to persevere, keep going. As discouraged as you may be, as difficult as the task may be, persevere. Keep going. It's worth it. Why? Because as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Paul is concerned for the final outcome of Timothy's faith. Paul in Corinthians, I think it is, at a time he talks about having run the race and having beaten myself and trained like an athlete. I could be disqualified. So I train and I buffet myself and I go for it. And he's urging Timothy the same. Don't find at the end of your days that somehow you've slipped away. Keep on in these things. Because in so doing, you will have been a disciple. You will have attained salvation. And you will have made more disciples. Those who hear you and are saved. What a tremendous calling we have to be disciples, to be people who are learning and in turn teaching. And to know that as we do it, Jesus says, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. It's not that he's kicking us out the door and saying, go and do it. But lo, I'm with you always. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. It's a huge task that we're called to. But he's with us on the way. Clearly, each one of us who is born again has a unique relationship with the Lord. And it is with Him that we have to do. We have to individually work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In England, you don't have to file a tax return every year. It's not illegal. You're not going to be punished if you don't do it. You may get caught up with, in the end, if you owe taxes. But here, we have to put in a tax return every year. And the tax return is very easy, isn't it? Or maybe it isn't. But it's very important. And there are consequences if it isn't done. And even if you do it with the best will in the world, but get it wrong, the taxman won't say, oh, nice try. Don't worry. If you owe him, he'll be after you to get it. And he has ways and means to do it. The tax form's so easy that most of us, of course, do it on our own. I don't think so. Whether it's a bit of software that we get from the internet, or a disc that we buy at Future Shop, or whether it's going to a chartered accountant, a certified accountant, or some bookkeeper who knows it better than you, we get help. Why? Well, there's a little bit. I really don't think this is the prime reason. There's a little bit of, yes, but the tax man might catch me. I don't think that's the prime reason. The main reason that most of us go to the tax and get some help when we fill in the tax form is so that we get as much back as possible, so that we can make the most of what has been given to us in the first place, so that we don't fall into the sin of tax evasion, but we do everything we can to avoid tax. You'd be foolish not to avail yourself of help with the tax man. You would be foolish not to avail yourself of help with the real treasures of life. Amen.